It's been a few weeks since we looked at the kingdom, and we introduced it a few weeks ago with 106 individual precepts that are characteristic of the kingdom. And I know that was overwhelming, and I did that on purpose to let you see what the kingdom's all about. And over the next few sessions, I'm going to take all those and kind of mush them into a few different messages in like categories. The text that we looked at to start this, and I'm going to use every week that we look at the kingdom, is Mark chapter 1, whose book we are studying, verses 14 and 15. Which says, "Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came unto Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So here he is up in Galilee, which is where he grew up. It's only the last week of his life, you know, he goes down to Jerusalem. That's where he's tried and crucified and buried, and he rises from the dead. But he spent most of his time up in the north, in the area they called the Country Bumpkins. My goodness, who would ever want to live there? That's a crazy place. That's where the nobodies live, you know? And Jesus came to this world, as Isaiah points out, as the suffering servant. He didn't come as a worldly king, competing with the earthly kings. He didn't go to Herod. He didn't go to Caesar. He didn't go to the Sanhedrin and give them his plan of salvation and get their permission for bringing it to the earth and having a top-down approach in the bureaucracy there. No, he just started doing it. And he got all the common people to listen to him. And he angered all the powerful people. They didn't want to hear what he had to say because it was upsetting the bureaucracy and the power structure that was in place. In order to understand what I'm going to teach you about the kingdom, I'm going to give you the first half of today some information about hermeneutics because it is important. The way we read anything is important. But for some reason, for many, many years, going back as far as a guy named Origen, or Oregon, as somebody want to call him, about the second century AD, people have been twisting the scripture. Origen came up with a method that he thought was, at the time, pretty cool. And what he said was, and he was a Christian guy, what he said was, there's three ways of reading the Bible, which is absolutely untrue. There's one way of reading it. He said the first way is you just read the plain text and see what it says. Okay? The second way, he said, is you try and find application in everything. You're constantly looking for, what can I do here? How can I do this? How can I do that? And the third way, he said, is to read between the lines and look for the hidden message. Okay? If you do that, you're not going to get the author's intent. When I took my very, very first English class, freshman English in college, the instructor had us read a book called How to Read a Book. And I remember laughing at that and thinking, give me a break. You know, here you are, you know, you're way beyond 12th grade and all that, and you're reading How to Read a Book. It was one of the best things I ever read. And he coupled it with some news articles about why Johnny can't read. Don't pay attention. Don't pay attention. And the same is true with the Bible. People want to twist it around. They want to change it. They want to misstate words. They want to misstate times. It's unbelievable. I used to wonder why we had to go through all this so much in seminary. Now I understand it. Now I understand it, why it's important. So what I want to do for the first half of today is go over some very, very basic principles here. In order to understand the kingdom, especially the kingdom, how we read the Bible is of the utmost importance. There has to be a correct understanding, and I mean that correct. I'm not saying my personal view. I'm saying a correct view from normal, literal, grammatical understanding of the Bible. It's the same way you would anything else. You're not going to twist the newspaper around, are you? Are you going to read the newspaper and say, what did that guy really mean? I don't think he means this. I don't think he means that. You're not going to change the standard meaning of a word, are you? No. How do you read a menu? How do you read a recipe? It's the same way, an engineering drawing. Maybe that's why I was drawn to this so easily in seminary and got bored with hearing this stuff over and over again, because I spent so many years in engineering. You do what the diagram says, otherwise things ain't going to work. It's real simple. So I didn't have any problem with it, but I saw lots of people just struggling with this, struggling with it. I met with a guy one time. He wanted to go through some parts of the book of Daniel, and he was struggling with this. And he said, I've been spiritualizing the text for so long, I can't see what you're saying. I said, well, okay, let's look at this. It was like the ninth chapter, eighth chapter of Daniel. It was leading up to the ninth. And I said, who's speaking? Well, God is speaking. That's not what I see here. I see Gabriel speaking to Daniel. Who's Gabriel speaking to? Well, he's speaking to me. I don't see Jim's name there. I see Daniel's name. Oh, yeah, okay, wait a minute. And he struggled with this. And it was painful for him, and we gave up without him actually understanding who was speaking, what they were speaking about, and it was all how he wanted to see it. So it's a direct violation of what 2 Peter says. This is of no private interpretation. You don't make up what it said. The Bible has normal grammar usage. Normal grammar usage. When we say you take the Bible literally, what we mean is you have in mind the normal grammatical parts of speech and figures of speech. There is figurative language used, topical parables, allegories, types, symbols, and even rhetorical language used. And you have to understand that going in. Figures of speech are intended to convey certain concepts in a certain manner. So a figure of speech is something that's like a phrase or a word that's used in an imaginative sense rather than a literal sense. But the concept it's addressing is literal. The methodology of that addressing is not literal. It's figurative. It's used to symbolize something. The Lord Jesus, for example, said, and we just went through communion, didn't we? When he broke that bread, he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. It's a piece of bread. If I told you this paper is my body, which I'm going to fold for you, you're going to think I'm crazy. They knew what he was saying. They knew exactly what he was saying. But there are some groups that say, oh, no, that became his body. Come on. It didn't become his body any more than that table became his body. People do this, though. They do this. And I don't understand it. I don't understand it. But I can tell you that that was a metaphor. It's a metaphor. It's a grammatical tool to compare two things by stating something. For example, Jesus says in John 6:48, I am the bread of life. He's not a loaf of bread that you eat and then you can sustain life for another day. And we look at this and we think, well, sure, that makes sense. You'd be surprised how many people won't accept the words that are there. They want to twist them around. And it's unbelievable. It is unbelievable. A simile is also a comparison of two things, but the word like or as or such as or something like that is used in the comparison. So Revelation 1:14, for example, where John's describing seeing the risen Lord Jesus, says his eyes were like a flame of fire. So you get these artists that will draw Jesus with fire coming out of his eyes, and they say, it says that. I said, no, it doesn't. His eyes were so brilliant in what John saw that he said they were like fire. He didn't say it was fire. People don't read. And it just takes me right back to freshman English. Why doesn't Johnny read? How to read a book? You know, it sounds so basic and silly when you look at it, but this is what people do. They refuse to read because maybe it's work for them. I don't know. Maybe it's too much work. So they just skim over things and think that they have the correct rendering of what the author is trying to convey. But they don't. They don't. Hyperbole is a gross exaggeration of something for the purpose of conveying emphasis. We have had a little invasion of ants this spring, like we do every spring. And then I go out and spray, and they continue to come in until they finally all die off because they can't get through the barrier of the poison I put out there. But until that happens, you get a lot of ants. We probably kill 10 or 15 a day. It feels like there's millions. We got millions of ants in the house. They're all over the place. That's hyperbole. We don't have millions of ants, but that's hyperbole. And it's used in the Bible regularly. Hyperbole. Psalm 119, verse 20, that I put in your notes, there's, my soul is crushed with longing. Well, the guy's soul wasn't really crushed, but you get the emphasis of this gross exaggeration to see how sorrowful he was. And that's the reason it's presented in that way. Now, here's one that most people don't identify, because I don't even know if they teach grammar anymore. They did when I was in grade school. I think I got it in like the... No, it wasn't grade school. It was 8th grade, 9th grade. Metonymy. A metonymy is where one object is given in reference to another. It's a figure of association. So, for example, when the text in the Bible says all the country of Judea was going out to him, the metonymy is the country. A country can't go out to see somebody, but a lot of people did. So, one, there's hyperbole here for all, and two, it's the people, it's not the country that's going out to him. But these are expressions that are used within normal grammar, figures of speech, that need to be understood, at least identified with, so the text makes more sense. Another one is a synecdoche. That's a figure of association where the whole can relate to the part or the part to the whole. The most common usage of this is to refer to the law in the Bible. The law can refer to the Ten Commandments. It can refer to all 613 commandments. It can refer to the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch or the law. So one thing can refer to another. The law can mean several different things. They're very, very closely tied together. Example, for example, I put down here Jeremiah 25:29, where the singular can refer to the plural, or sometimes it's the exact opposite, plural referring to the singular. For example, here, God says he's going to summon a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth. Well, a singular sword here represents many swords. It's when he brings a great tribulation on, it's not one sword that he's bringing here and it gets carried around and people are slain with one sword. That's a... I know this sounds so crazy, doesn't it? It sounds so crazy. That's a synecdoche. The one that gets the most maligned is a personification. We see this also with descriptions of God. Because God is spirit, he gets personified for us to understand what he's saying and what he's doing. The arm of the Lord is against people. God doesn't have an arm. God doesn't have an arm. It refers to giving human characteristics to either an inanimate object like a tree, where Isaiah says in 55:12, the trees clap their hands and the mountains sing for joy. You get the sense that what is being said is joyful and it's to uplift us. There isn't any mountain singing and trees clapping. It's a personification. These are legitimate grammatical concepts that are used in literature all over the place. But somehow they get maligned in the Bible. Irony is interesting. It's a statement which is made of the opposite of what is really meant. Now, we hear people using the term, well, that's really ironic. Well, that's usually misused as well. Irony, for example, we see it. I don't know if you remember the story in 2 Samuel 6 where David is dancing in front of the Lord and he's leading a group of people and he's joyful. He's joyful about worshiping the Lord, and his wife, Michal, if you will, who was Saul's daughter, she started to hate him because so many people were following him, and he loved the Lord. He truly loved the Lord. He wasn't putting it on like Saul was. So she says to him, well, you're running around here half naked and vulgar. He wasn't. He wasn't being vulgar, and he wasn't being half naked. So she says things that are untrue, the exact opposite of what's actually taking place, to make a point. That's what irony is. You say something the opposite of what it is you're trying to convey. It's, again, for emphasis. Typically, what happens, though, in the reading of the Bible is what we call allegorical interpretation. And there's two functions of this. It's also called spiritualizing the text. In an allegorical interpretation, those that have spent time looking at the Bible will look at an allegory, for example, which is similar to a parable but it has different characteristics, and they say, well, if there's an allegory here, then maybe the whole Bible is to be allegorized. In other words, take away the facts and the data and the truth and forget about all the grammar, and let's just spin us a new story with what's here. That's what happens. The Bible becomes then a private interpretation. We've changed the meaning of the text. And some people, as in the example of this person that I was talking to about the book of Daniel, he could no longer read the Bible and see the words that were there. He'd done it so long that reading something plainly just didn't make any sense to him. And the way he twisted it around was really something to behold. And he couldn't. And he told me that in all honesty. He said, I just can't read this. Something blocked him from reading the text that was there. People will look at things and see something else. They see symbols. They see some figurative way of reading it or some spiritual or allegorical. And it really makes reading the text difficult. I mean, it is hard. For example, there's another aspect of this and that is time. The spiritualizing method does not want to account for time, for a chronology. They can't see it. Christ said that his kingdom is not of this world. So they take that and extrapolate that to the entire Bible, that none of this of this world, so it's all outside of time and space, and everything that is said has direct relevance to me, the reader. So you read Gabriel talking to Daniel. Now this is in the 500s BC. All of a sudden, there's no time to the allegorical method of interpretation, and it's happening right now. Daniel and Gabriel are just moved out of the picture because they're irrelevant, and God is telling the reader something here now, and it's happening now. So therefore, they think it pertains to them, when actually the discussion under consideration is the angel Gabriel talking to Daniel about what was going to happen to his people, the Jews. It has nothing to do with me, other than I need to understand what's taking place there. We have to focus on reading the text and letting it speak to us. It's called exegesis with proper grammar. Don't change it. Don't guess at what it says. How many of you have been in Bible studies where the person leading the study has got no idea what it says, and he goes around the room and he says, well, what do you think it says? And what do you think it says? And what do you think? Wait a minute. This is not a group think here where we just sort of collectively get together and vote on what this means. It doesn't work that way, but that's what people want to do. And they wouldn't do that with a novel. They wouldn't do it with the newspaper. They wouldn't do it with a menu. They wouldn't. But they do it here. So it can only be, in my opinion, Satan blinding the people that are getting closer to God. He did it in the garden. He doubted God's word, and it worked. It's what's happening today. What's happening today. So we have to pay attention to this. And there's another reason that this happened. When the Romans took control of the church in the 300s AD and they lessened the persecution of the Christians, not the Jews, but the persecution of the Christians, they stopped the gladiatorial fights and so on, people became sympathetic towards them because the Christians were saying, well, my goodness, we don't want to talk about a real king coming and a real kingdom when the Romans have been so good to us. Plus, the Romans were mandating emperor worship, starting with Domitian. So the Christians started twisting the scripture just a little bit. Augustine did it. A lot of them did it. And that's what lived on, this allegorization method of the Bible. 2 Peter 1:20 says, all scripture is not of private interpretation. And he's referring to the prophetic portions, but all scripture. It's not to be privately determined what it says. So you don't go around the room and ask everybody what do they think and then maybe vote on it or something. It doesn't work that way. And I put one of the old Oxford Dons, when Oxford was a rock-solid Bible-teaching school, I put one of his quotes there from 1497. His name is John Collett, and he said, Scripture has the sense that appears on the surface. In other words, you read what it says, nor is one thing said and meant another. But the very thing is meant which is said, and the sense is wholly literal. And, of course, he's speaking about reading it within normal grammatical discernment, normal parts of speech, normal pieces of speech. Normal. This allegorical method is not a credible way of reading the Bible. It will not communicate the author's intent. So if we make a statement about the kingdom, there's going to be certain time periods in the development of the kingdom, and that has to be understood. And the only way we're going to do that is by reading the scriptures the way that they're written. You know, I never bring in any denominational teaching, I've got a book. When I was a president of a Sunday school class at a very large church. We had 135 people in the class. And I was the president for 2 years, taught frequently in there. And when I stepped down from the presidency, they gave me a book of all the creeds. The creeds are not the Bible. I mean, it was a nice gift, and I appreciated them doing that. But the creeds are not the Bible. You'd be surprised how many people live on these creeds instead of the Bible. Or their individual church will make a mission statement. And that's what they live on. They don't live on the Bible. And I've brought this out in so many places that I've been persona non grata, you know, that this guy's making trouble. No, let's just use the Bible. What a novel approach, you know. Let's just use the Bible. So I now understand why this was pushed into me in seminary in every class from every author, because when you get out here and you see what's actually going on, it's just appalling. Absolutely appalling how people twist this stuff around. Okay, let's talk about the kingdom with the rest of our time this morning. As I mentioned earlier, several weeks ago, I gave you that list that George Peters had put together in the 1800s, 106 points about the kingdom. And each one of them was valid, but we're collecting those together. So I want to talk a little bit about the foundation of the kingdom before the foundation of the world, when it was announced. It is concerned with a supernatural organization of God's people. And I put a whole bunch of verses down there that reference this, that it was established before the world was made. The world has not always been here. There is no legitimacy to the concept of uniformitarianism. The world has not always been here, and the people that assert that have no evidence at all. It was formed before the fall of mankind, the kingdom, that is. There are some people that look at this and say, oh, it's just too vastly complex to teach, so we're not going to do it. Well, there's a lot of verses that pertain to it, but it's not all that complex. God has a kingdom. The kingdom is in heaven. The kingdom has had components on this earth. The Jews knew about the kingdom at the time of Christ. Christ said, the kingdom is at hand. He said he's not forming the kingdom at this time. And it's coming at the end of the Great Tribulation. The kingdom on earth that he spoke of. But it's the overall umbrella concept is called the theocratic kingdom. God's kingdom. God's kingdom. And we can understand it. The key to understanding the kingdom is to understanding the whole Bible. That's the key here. Most churches, you know, I've said this a lot of times, teach little pithy verses here and there. They don't teach the authority of the entire Bible. As a matter of fact, most people just teach parts of the New Testament anymore. It's what my professors call the amputated Bible, because they rip the Old Testament off and doesn't pertain to them anymore. You see seminaries doing the same thing. A lot of seminaries have stopped teaching Hebrew. Or the one that I started at but only lasted a term and a half, they didn't even teach the languages. They gave me some software to do the translation. That's not going to teach you anything. That's going to teach you somebody else's idea of what it says, not for you to dig into those languages yourself. You have to know the whole Bible, and that's why we teach it here. One Bible book in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. They're all tied together. It's one whole big picture. Apostle Paul talked about this where he was pleading with the Ephesians. He said, come on, you guys, I taught you the whole counsel of God. I taught you the whole thing. Not little bits and pieces. People will say, well, that's not important, or this is not important, or that's not. Who said? You know, are you deciding what's important? We have this Bible for a reason. It's been preserved for thousands of years. Thousands of years. We don't have the autographs, but we got really good text. Really good text. The prophecies of the kingdom will validate the expectations of the really pious Jews, the ones that love God, not the average Jew, not the Pharisees, and even the people today that are not Orthodox, which are millions, most of them. And I use as my example Simeon. He was a pious, that's where we get the word, pious, devout Jew in Luke 2:25. He was waiting for the Messiah to come. How did he know that the Messiah was coming? How did he know? Because God had told him, you go and you worship in that temple because my Messiah will come there. And as, according to the Mosaic law, Mary and Joseph brought the baby Jesus there on his eighth day of life to be circumcised. The eighth day of life, interestingly enough, is the point where our blood will coagulate the fastest. The amount of vitamin K in our blood causes that bleeding to stop fast. Not the seventh day, not the ninth day, but the eighth day. That's the day of circumcision. That's why the Jews do it that day. The believing Jews expected the kingdom. They knew it was coming, and they were looking at it as a restoration of the theocratic kingdom under the kings. Under the kings. The first king was Saul. Second king was David. Third king, Solomon. And then the kingdom split. You had a bunch of kings in the north and a bunch of the kings in the south. Peter's, who work, anybody that studies the kingdom references, because he did the best work on it, says that no one in the Orthodox community will deny that there's going to be a restoration of the theocratic kingdom. They're praying for it. They know it's coming. And even though they deny Jesus as the Messiah, they know that Messiah is coming and there's going to be a kingdom. They know it. They don't doubt it. They don't deny it. They're just waiting for it. God chose a specific people group to be the formative group for the theocratic kingdom on this earth. That's the Jewish folks, the elect nation, so that this kingdom is going to be manifested through them or appearing through them, which the divine purpose is the salvation of man and the bringing of God onto this earth to run the government. That's the divine purpose. It was offered to these people, and they rejected it. They rejected it. The people that were common didn't reject it. It was the ruling authorities that rejected it. The faithful and the obedient were called a peculiar treasure above all people, and they're called a kingdom of priests. It's interesting. One of the prophets I had in seminary wrote a book, A Kingdom of Priests, and it's a wonderful exposition of this concept about the nation Israel and their rulers and what they were meant to be that they did not accept at the time Jesus came. But they are going to be running the earth when the kingdom is established here. But as the precursor of the kingdom, they had a theocracy on this earth, headquartered in Israel, run by individual kings. Those individual kings were subjected to God and their prophets and their priests, especially the high priest. The king, if he was doing his job, which most of them didn't, but that's a fault of human nature, not God in establishing his kingdom. They were doing their job. They went to the prophet and said, what does this mean? What should I do? David did that. And even David sinned on a couple of occasions pretty big with his adultery and with trying to count the people. He should not have done those things. God forgave him, and he was very, very repentant of that. Doesn't mean he didn't get punished for it, but he was very repentant that he had done that. Some of the kings just flat out said, I'm doing whatever I want. Ahaziah did that. I think we went over him in one of our lessons earlier where he went in to the temple and tried to burn some incense. And the priest said, get out of here. Get out of here. You don't belong here. This is not your job. I'm going to do it anyway. I don't care. What? Well, he ended up getting stricken with leprosy for the rest of his life. This peculiar people has been given this theocracy. And a theocracy is a true, genuine, God-given merger of church and state. The political and the religious, if you will, are one. And our experience with anything like that on this earth, as we look back in history, is terrible. What people have done in that regard. Look at what Rome has done, trying to do that. Throughout the Middle Ages, they controlled the aristocracy until we got to the Reformation, when Henry VIII said, fooey on you guys, I don't care what the Pope says, I'm divorcing my wife and getting another one. That pushed back on the authority of Rome. But Rome tried to be the theocracy. John Calvin tried to set up a theocracy in Geneva, merging the church with the state. It doesn't work. Only God setting his kingdom up on this earth is it going to work with him as the president. Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be here running the government. That will be a true merging of the church and the state. It's going to supersede every earthly government, every magistrate, everything that's ever been done. And what we have to understand is that everybody will be subject to the king, God himself, running the government. We have the ideas of all the bad government that we've experienced. And so we think, well, that's terrible. We don't want that to happen. Or we think of corrupt religious institutions. They don't represent God. That's why knowing the Bible is important, because you see God speaking through here. Knowing grammar is important, or at least recognizing what it is when you're reading these things. People have an idea that is outside of what God's trying to convey here, and they twist the scripture around to comply with their idea. Doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. The descendants of the flesh of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the Jewish people, the Israelites, the nation Israel. Those genealogies are laid out in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. It is exclusively their kingdom. Not because of any other reason than God chose a people to establish his kingdom, to bring his Messiah, and to write his Bible. That's all. They are the chosen people. You don't look at them as they're better than you. You look at them as they have been chosen for a particular role, to bring the kingdom, to write the Bible, to present the Messiah to the world, and to bring in the Gentiles. They didn't bring in too many Gentiles when the worldly theocracy was on. They should have brought in more. We call the time that they were here with their political, religious organization, the Commonwealth of Israel. The Jews had mistakenly read their own prophecies, or they ignored them like they do today, and thought, well, when the Messiah comes, the Gentiles will come into the Commonwealth of Israel. That's not what happened. When the Messiah came, he established the church. The church is comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, and it's a brand new organization. It is not the Commonwealth of Israel. It is a new organization. And that was a mystery in the Old Testament, and that stymied the Jews. Just stymied them. But all the common Jews, the fishermen and the farmers and the housewives and whatever, craftsmen and tradesmen, they all saw Jesus and just flocked after him. They knew he was here. It was the educated, the wealthy, the politically powerful. They had a lot to lose that was more dear to them than a relationship with God and following what God wants. So they pushed him out. They wouldn't accept it. It used to be that the Gentiles would be adopted in to the Commonwealth of Israel. They'd become a Jew. They'd be adopted in. And now, well, there's a church. But Apostle Paul still says that the gospel goes to the Jew first. And then he calls it the Greek in my translation, but he means the Gentile. That doesn't mean that the Jewish people are more special. It means that they came in first, that's all. Position does not equal authority. Position. They're going to have different roles in the kingdom too. We're going to be working for them as Gentiles, but we're going to be doing it on what I call, in management theory, a dotted line relationship. In other words, you're doing work for them, but you're reporting to Jesus. He's the true runner of the country, of the world, if you will. He's the guy that's managing everything. So it'll be like somebody, like if I hire somebody to rake my lawn, they're doing work for me, but they're not... they've got their own people that they report to that run the business. They're just doing work for me. So it's the same sort of a thing. They are the seed of Abraham. There's this new commonwealth now. And the Jews have been, since the Babylonian captivity and even before, in this apostasy. They've turned away from God. Now, we saw in the book of Zechariah where a lot of them came back. Wasn't that many. It was nearly 50,000 compared to the millions that were in Babylon, those 70 years of captivity. They came back, and they were relatively pious. So there was a segment, a remnant, if you will, of pious Jews. Most Jews today aren't. They just don't accept it. They don't accept the Bible at all. They look for ways to try and get around what it says. Pretty crafty, too, because they're by and large a competitive and intelligent group of people. So they come up with some pretty crafty ways around the truth of the Bible. But God says, I will not utterly forsake them. They have a future. Paul says the same thing in Romans 11, 25 and 26. That to the Gentiles he speaks, he says, don't be wise in your own conceits here. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will be saved. So he's referring to the remnant that makes it through the great tribulation. So In essence, what I just said about the kingdom is like an introduction. It was before the world began. I gave you a bunch of verses to reference that. It was developed for the Jews, through the Jews, by the Jews here on this earth. And it has a future yet, even though they have given it up. I want to spend just a couple minutes talking about the theocracy that God himself will be the supreme ruler on the earth as he was supposed to have been during the time that the Jews had kings. And the civil and the religious affairs of the world were merged. So I put these terms down here in your notes. It's kind of interesting. Jesus is the legislative, executive, and judicial branch of the government. Now, we have those three branches of government now, don't we? Jesus is going to be all of them. It's going to be all of them. All of the civil, righteous, religious, social, and family relations will be tied to the government. Not the governments that any of us have experienced or read about. Entirely different. Jesus' will was declared during the theocracy that was in place with the kings in a very cogent manner. People didn't do it. They didn't do it. The prophets spoke for God and spoke to the kings, right and wrong. The prophets cannot do anything other than speak for God. The book of Amos said that God does nothing except he reveals his secrets through the prophets. So the prophets, who can't stop speaking the truth, would go to the powers that be, the kings, and tell them, you're doing the wrong thing. That's their job. Tell them that they're doing the wrong thing. The Mosaic Law could have been construed as their constitution for that time. The theocracy is the formal exhibition of God as the king of the commonwealth. So he had a king here, but God was supposed to be the king. And his earthly king was to listen to the prophet who was speaking God's voice and the priest that would have the services. They would go into the tabernacle or the temple. First thing they saw was that great big brazen altar where a sacrifice had to be made. And the idea there was to admit their sin. We are sinful people. They had to do that. But what happened to them? It got to be routine. Oh, geez, it's Thursday and Saturday's coming and I got to get some sort of a sacrifice. Why do we got to? Okay, let's do it, you know. And they go through the routine. They didn't mean it. They didn't want to do it. They just did it because everybody's doing it. They lost sight of what God wanted. But the theocracy on this earth was supposed to continue, and it didn't because of their sin. So the Lord carried them away in captivity. The northern 10 tribes, 722 BC. The rest of the two tribes and Simeon got carried away finally in 586 BC. Because of their sin. God did not start the theocracy. He didn't start the kingdom, if you will, on this earth. Someday, as Leviticus 26:12 says, I will walk among you and be your God, and ye shall be my people. And that's reiterated in Revelation 21:3. There is coming a restoration of the theocracy we call the kingdom. That's what Jesus was saying. The kingdom is at hand. It's at hand. The kingdom of God. Let's pray.